I'm so sorry.
Okay, we're good. Thank you. All right, as soon as Denny Baker takes his seat, we can get started. That one did make the tape. All right, let's open with the word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are good and that we can enjoy one another. And we thank you we can be warm and dry in this building. We thank you for the snow, Lord, and all the ways you water this planet. We thank you that we're able to cope with it, and we know ultimately that it's doing good to this planet, to us. And so, Father, again, we just pray that now as we study your word, that you would be with us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I just want to say to those of you who are brave enough to be here right now, that in this class today, we are going to cover things that I'm never going to mention again. And whatever you hear, it's going to be like when Paul went to the third heaven. You're not permitted to say. And then if anybody asks you, they're just going to hear thunder because it's going to be so good and so, you know, mind-altering and eye-opening. But, you know, it's just going to be for those of you who are here. So this will be my best class of all time. Saying that for the record, for the tape. And when you hear the thunder on the tape, you'll know that's when they got the secret information that is going to be so revelatory. All right, so let's review what we did last time. The patience or steadfastness that is necessary to saving faith. That's what all of chapter 11 is going to be about. Remember, chapter 11, 1, faith is the of things hoped for, the confidence, the proof of the happenings not being seen. That's not a full definition of faith. That's a particular part of faith, necessary part of faith, without which you can't have faith, and that is endurance or steadfastness. Real faith endures, is steadfast, will not die. And that's what this is all about, an encouragement and an exhortation of that kind of faith, all of chapter 11, all of these examples. And so faith is of the things being hoped for, the confidence, the proof of the happenings not being seen. That's two different ways of saying the same thing. We shouldn't think of, oh, this is faith and this also a totally different thing is faith. It's the same thing. We get that over and over again in Scripture. The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress. The God of my strength, my shield, my horn. My stronghold, my refuge, all these different words. It's not like every one of those is an entirely different thing. Each one is saying how powerful God is and he's on my side. And that's what it's all about. F.F. Bruce says, he has a comment on this first verse. Faith gives substance to our hopes, the things which actually have no current existence as yet. They become real and substantial by the exercise of faith. Think about that. It's not here yet. But it's real to me because I believe. By faith, we hope for, are confident of what we do not now have. And that's why I translated it the word proof. It's often translated conviction or even evidence. Because it's not in the correction sense of conviction. You know, you're convicted of a crime. But in the assurance sense, you know, I'm convicted that this is real. And that's why the New King James uses evidence. The evidence. Because it's real, it's proof. You could think of the fact that physical eyesight gives you the conviction that there are visible things. Your physical eyesight provides the evidence. Well, that's faith. Faith is that this thing in the future that I don't have, it's real.
Remember, Calvin likes the word demonstration for faith. Makes things not seen. It makes them not seen, not yet here, to appear to be seen, to appear to be here, to in a sense actually be here. They're here by faith. And the one who has faith lives as if he is already having that thing that is in fact not his in the real world. Actually, the NIV does a great job of translating verse 1 in such a way that it really gets at what the Greek means. Just listen to the NIV. That's why sometimes dynamic equivalence is so powerful, because it doesn't have to stick to the words that maybe don't bring forth the meaning as much in limited senses. I want to be really careful when I say that. Normally, I want to be as literal as possible, but sometimes, reading a verse like faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, that's just hard to fathom. But the NIV makes it very clear. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for. Wow. And being certain of what we do not see. That's exactly what the verse means. Being sure of what we hope for. Being certain of what we don't see yet. But I know it's here. I know it's coming. And then we saw by this the ancestors bore witness. That was verse 2. We saw I like the ancestors because it's the people of faith. And I don't even say the Jews, because the list is going to begin with Abel. We're going to have a lot of people in this list who aren't Jews before there is an Israel or a Jew. The people, the antediluvian fathers, there's going to be several of them mentioned as examples of faith. So faith isn't just for Israel. Faith is for mankind to believe in God. The ancestors bore witness of what? The faithfulness of God and the life of faith. This is how I will live because I know God is faithful. The main reason that the fathers in Scripture needed to be honored, the main reason for Israel to honor all of those who went before them, is because they lived by faith. Not because they have circumcision, not because they kept the ceremonial laws, not because this or that, all the things that Israel ended up prizing more. No, what they really should have held on to was that Abraham was a believer. I want to be a believer like Abraham. Not, look, I'm circumcised like Abraham, I'm better than the Philistines. No. I want to be a believer. Those other things were given to Israel for different reasons, but the main thing that they should have wanted more than anything else in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Ruth was their faith, because that's what made them people of God. So they lived by faith in God's word. We're about to get to this honor roll here, which promised them, or in some cases warned them, of things that weren't yet here. And they needed to respond by faith in the present and live in the light of what wasn't yet here. And so he gives a very first example in verse 3. Again, we're still reviewing last week. By faith we understand all creation was prepared by the word of God, to the end that not out of the things... this is interesting. Wow, this kind of shocked me when I saw this. Not out of the things producing light, I want to say that, have the things being seen come to be. It's actually the word to shine or to produce light. And the reason why that's so powerful to me is that we live in a world that is made up of atoms, right? I mean, that's our basic form of matter that we've discovered. Atoms which have neutrons and protons and electrons. And we talk about the electromagnetic spectrum of which matter and energy both make a part. In fact, everything that is, every atom, gives off a kind of energy, a kind of light, because that's what the electromagnetic spectrum is. That's why, like, you can look through infrared and you can see humans give off this. You know, we don't see it now, but if an infrared scope in pure darkness, you'd be shining, because it's there, it's coming from you. And so every atom that has molecular structure gives off a kind of energy light. That's what an atomic universe is. And so when you read, by faith we understand all of creation was prepared by the word of God, to the end that not out of the things producing light, you could literally say not out of molecules and atoms, not out of the things producing light have the things being seen come to be. So this is talking about creation ex nihilo, as I mentioned before. creation ex nihilo, that God did not restructure existing matter or prime matter as the Greeks thought of God. I mean, the Greeks were able to deduce a necessary being who had to always exist and who was the all good, the all just. You know, he was Aristotle's unmoved mover. He was the good, the just God for Plato. And they were able to show all that. And that all things came from him, but they thought creation was necessary and eternal. They weren't able to see the way in which God did it. So just like Romans 1 says, we do know there's a creator from creation, but we might not know the way of creation. In fact, we would have no way of knowing the way of creation except for the Word of God. We wouldn't know there were 6 days. We wouldn't know on the fourth day came the sun and the moon and the stars, etc. We wouldn't know how God did it from nothing. Unless there was the Word of God. So hard.
Yeah, so I ex nihilo.
Yes.
Creation is like so cool.
Yes.
But question I should probably know the answer to, but I don't. is the earth is without form?
Yes.
How do we understand that? Is it just like
I think, and if you remember back, you know, when I was preaching on Genesis, I spent 6 sermons on Genesis 1, 1, and 2. So I know that some of you painfully remember that, right? But one of the things that I argued was, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's God bringing matter into existence. And then the earth was without form. So the first thing he does is make matter, make a corporeal, physical stuff.
Yes.
Time and space.
So the end is the earth follows that.
Yes. So God creates the building blocks and they're all just there. And then the earth was without form and void. Well, again, it's speaking from a phenomenological perspective of a person standing on the earth. You know, in a pre-scientific age, there is the earth and there is the heavens. And we would say the universe, you know, whatever, the all of creation. But that's the way you would describe it. And so in the proper Hebrew description is the earth and the heavens. Because this is where we are and this is out there is everything else. And so the earth was without form and void. And that's the way you would want to say it because that's what I'm interested in. That's where I'm at. But everything was. The heavens too, because we know there's no order. There's no stars and sun and moon until the fourth day. So, you know, all of the creation was spoken into existence. I would say all of space and time and matter. But it's just, you know, because God made it. And now he's going to begin building it and organizing it. So, yes, I think so. And so I think we're getting, you know, a little bit of that in verse 3. By faith we understand creation. And prepared by the word of God is a good way to say that. To the end, that not out of the things producing light have the things being seen. And we do see them. We see them under the molecular microscope. We would not know of anything that we couldn't in some way, shape, or form see. We wouldn't know it. So we don't know of spirits in any way because we can't see them, right? We know that we have a soul. I think that can be deduced from reason and from creation itself, but we don't know anything about it. It's non-physical. We can say that. We can say what it isn't. It's non-corporeal. It's not made up of atoms. God is pure spirit, mind. You know, think of pure mind or something. I mean, how much space does your mind need? If you lose your arm, are you less you? No, not at all. Well, how much could you reduce that to? Theoretically, we have no idea. You know, the mind makes use of the brain. You don't want to ever make the distinction or make the mistake that the mind is the brain. People have been severely brain damaged and they can teach themselves to do things with a different part of their brain. It's very difficult to do, but it's been done by different in many different examples. And in fact, they will express this. They know how to do this, but they can't make their body do it anymore. Like they, you know, this thing that they have, you know, and I've talked to people that have gone through very difficult, you know, brain damage or brain surgeries, where, you know, they want to speak even and they can't make, but it's all there in them somehow, you know. So, wow, I don't know how we got there. Let's move on. We believe by faith that God created all things because we have no access to witness creation. Again, it's not saying that by faith we understand there's a creation because we could never know from creation. No, Romans 1 says by the things that are made, we know God. But we wouldn't, again, know the way in which he did it or anything about it. except that Scripture tells us, and we believe. And we, by faith, we believe this to be the case. So Calvin says it this way: the very appearance of heaven and earth constrains even the ungodly to acknowledge some maker. There's Romans 1. We have in this visible world a conspicuous image of God, and thus, Calvin says this, thus the same truth is taught here as in Romans 1:20. God has given us throughout the whole framework of this world clear evidence of his eternal wisdom, goodness, and power. And we do see that in the structure of things, right? When you see the wisdom and the goodness and the power. You know, if you think of some of the most intricate creatures. I was watching a squirrel jumping around in the woods yesterday as I'm sitting there freezing in a tree. And he starts to come down the tree. Like, so there's this tree, it's kind of angled, and it's all snow on one side. And doesn't the squirrel just come down through the snow? And he stops. And then he arches his back, and it's like this. And he's looking around, like, horizontally on a snowy, frozen tree. You know, and his tail switching and stuff like that. And he slides down further. It's almost like he's doing it to have fun. And then he jumps up on this branch, like this tiny little branch, from here to there, and jumps off. And I'm watching this squirrel, and it's just amazing to me. And how his tail is, like, doing the things that it does. All that God has put into that creature to do all those things without even, like, practice, you know, like having to train or anything like that. Oh, he just knows how to do it. And you think about the, you know, a particular sea creature and every little gill and fin and everything else that's perfectly designed for that creature to do everything that it does. You know, that's God's goodness in creation, that we see God carefully orders things. And you see that, you know, when he puts the birds in the air and he puts the fish in the sea and everything's what they need to be exactly the way they do their thing, and they do it so well, every creature being so different, and all of this just coming out of the mind of God. I mean, when you think about it, you know, we have like incredible fantasy type authors, right? We have guys like J.R.R. Tolkien, and he creates this whole universe. And of course, I've always liked the, you know, the dungeon games and the orcs and the, you know, the wizards and all that cool stuff. And we think, wow, you know, look what man has come up with, you know, in this fantasy creation that doesn't exist and all these things. And we think, wow, it's, and maybe you're tempted to think, wow, it's so much cooler than what God has made. Okay, start your universe without a concept of space or time. We just take that for granted. Now build your, how are you going to come up with that? How are you going to come up with the idea of space and the idea of time and the idea of matter? I mean, that's so, we are starting with our, you know, Harry Potter and Tolkien and this C.S. Lewis and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, all these wonderful fantasy things. They are starting with such a loaded deck. They're starting with everything. Space, time, matter. How are they going to come up with that? Like all the ways in which that works, that's assumed into everything they do. And okay, so they come up with some creatures like orcs that don't actually exist in the world, and stuff like magic, which, you know, doesn't actually exist, but certainly image is what God does when he speaks and nothing becomes something. Yeah, God's creation is phenomenal. It's unbelievable. We can't even give enough epithets or words to describe how awesome existence is and what God has made. And we know this by faith. We see it all being put back together for us in the scriptures that point this out. So the point in hearkening back to creation seems to me, because why is he mentioned creation in verse 3, is that faith in God is so basic to all of life. You know, that I wouldn't even know existence and what it means if I didn't have God behind it, and then to have the scriptures to tell me how it was ordered and what's the point of it all and everything else. And so now let's get into the honor roll of faith proper. It only took us about 20 minutes to do that review. But as I said to those of you who are just coming in now, because I knew we'd have a smaller class today, we're going to see things that we're never going to share again. This is going to be the most phenomenal class that you've ever had. And when somebody plays the tape back, they'll just hear thunder, because it won't be permitted for them to hear these things again. What's that, Don?
Because you'll be zapped for saying you'll be
zapped. I still can't hear you.
You'll be zapped by lightning.
Oh, okay. But, yes, you had a question. Go ahead.
I did have a question, yes. Does it question was to the secularism and the theory of evolution that is so prevalent in our day.
Does it put to what, Don?
Doesn't it put the crushing blow to the theory of evolution and the secularism so prevalent in our day? The New King James translated. So that the things which were seen were not made of things which were visible.
Yes, I mean, it clearly denies it. And I know that there have been those, though, who would try to use this verse, and that's what I've been trying to hedge off. They try to use it to say that we would naturally assume a naturalism because they start off with the statement of, by faith we know. See, by nature we would think evolution. And that's what I've been trying to show you isn't true. Because we already know from Romans 1 there is a creator, and we know there has to be a creator. And that's not what he's saying. By faith we understand. Only by faith. We can't know it by science. Science would teach evolution. See what I'm saying? The guys have done that with this verse. And I've been trying, without saying it, to argue against that position. But it manifestly teaches a creation ex nihilo, which is not the theory of evolution, which obviously begins with matter. Though the Big Bang is something similar in effect, other than the fact that it has all of matter contained in a point of singularity, which actually has no mass or no dimension because it's a point, which again is just a contradiction. Everything that is in something that isn't. And then that is perfectly balanced for eternity because they can't posit a beginning from no beginning, and then that explodes because on a Thursday afternoon in the year 15 billion BC, time and space and all the laws of physics just forget themselves, and something that's in perfect stasis with no outside or inside force that could possibly be acting upon it completely changes. But that's their faith, right? That's their faith, which actually is a contradiction of everything we know of logic and reason. To have that beginning. But what else can they do? They won't accept there was nothing. There was an eternal being, and there was nothing, and he spoke, and there was something besides the eternal being. Yes?
Yeah, I can't remember the first time I heard about the Big Bang Theory, but I think it was when I was in high school, and that was kind of a more novel concept.
Yeah, you're right. It was a newer thing, like 1950s, 60s. It's really when the Big Bang cosmology took off.
Anyhow, I just have found it incredible how we have evolved in terms of argumentation to go from this, what was taught as clearly one of many.
Yes, yes.
To being literally talked about as for certain.
Yeah.
Absolutely no proof.
Yep, yep.
That it's happened in
the Yep. And the one nice thing about Big Bang cosmogony or cosmology is that it does posit a beginning, right? One of the views that was accepted for a long time, was that the universe is eternal. That was, a very respectable position. That was Aristotle's position, pre-science position. But even in the age of science and enlightenment, many would say that. But what happens is, with our ability to look in, out into space more, they see everything expanding. And so they see, it had to be all together at one point, and then they try to measure that back with red light shift and stuff like that. And of course, they have to make all kinds of allowances that are ridiculous and that contradict themselves. 13 to 15 billion is the latest, right? It was 15 to 18 at one time. And of course, they say that as we can measure some stars that are 46 billion light years away or 50 some billion light. Wait a minute, the universe itself began 13 to 15. Well, what they do then is they come up with different theories. Maybe the speed of light wasn't always constant, or maybe space itself is expanding so that it's not just the sun and pulsar number 15 out here that are drifting apart, but every space in between is drifting apart, so that you can actually go much faster than the speed of light, so that what we're seeing as the speed of light isn't really the age. So we see a star 46 billion light years away, that though we know the universe can't be older than 15 billion years. And even then, it took a couple of billion years for even there to be any stars, because first you just have that explosion in matter, and it takes a while for, you know, supposedly the stars to gather from the dust and all that garbage, which I love. I love that they do that. I love that they say it can't possibly be 46, you know. And, of course, they say that the universe is about 80 to 90. It really varies, but 100 even billion light years across, 80 billion light years across, whatever. And yet they reduce creation time to 13 to 15. There wasn't anything beyond 13 to 15. Yet we're seeing, you know, and we're estimating 80 billion light years across. I love that, because they have to go from 80, 70, 60, whatever, 50 billion light years down to 13. And they do that, and they're allowed, and they're scientists, and it's, oh, we have to respect that. But if we go from there 13 billion to 6,000 years, a much smaller step, we're unscientific flat earthers. So I love that they're doing that. They're playing that game. They're coming up with all the reasons why, because I'll do the same thing with their 13 billion year universe. You're allowed to go from 60 billion to 13. Don't say I'm doing something unscientific when I go from 15 to 6,000. Much smaller gap.
My comfort is the world was framed by the Word of God. But that's amazing, the Word of God. And it just translates to you preaching the Word of God. And it remains the same. When you stand in the pulpit, that's where our comfort is.
Amen. So let's get into the honor roll of faith. Part one, Abel. The first example of faith recounted to us is Abel. Now, clearly, Adam and Eve had faith. Clearly they did. Clearly they were saved. We see examples of them. You know, when Adam calls his wife's name Eve after the fall, before that she's woman, she'll be taken out of man. Ish and Isha. Ish is man, Isha is woman. The directional hey at the end says the it came from something. If I was going to Salzburg, I'd put an H on the end of it. So man, the woman is literally Isha. You know, she came from man. And then after the fall, he calls her Chava, Eve, the mother of all living. He can only do that if he believes what God said, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Because sinful, fallen, blame his wife, Adam, would have called her the mother of death. You gave me that piece of fruit, and it killed me, and it killed you, and now everything that comes from us is death. I name you death. You rotten woman, you ruined my life. And he basically says that to God, right? The woman you gave me. She gave me the tree. It's her fault. But he doesn't. He calls her life. You're the one that's going to save the world. Your seed is going to save the world. He names her life. That's Adam's faith. What does he see? He's going to see everybody, you know, he's going to see everything dying. I mean, Adam and Eve knew the Garden of Eden. Suddenly they're in a world with thorns and thistles and poison ivy, which did not exist before the fall, 100%. Sure of that. And if it did, it only had medicinal qualities. And all this other stuff like that. You know, people say, well, what about all these things? They come from the curse creation. Everything becomes warped and twisted. You know, the spider now grabs the fly and sucks the guts out of it. I don't believe it did any of that before the fall. But they're in this world now, this, you know, dangerous world where they can fall into a pit and die. And before, gravity would never have killed them. Would never have permitted. No law of God would have brought harm to man. The laws of God are from God. They're not going to bring harm to a sinful or sinless man. They know no harm. They know only joy and delight in the garden. And they knew that. That's really the thing. They knew that. And now they're in a world that's completely different. And yet they believed. I think Adam and Eve's faith would have been amazing. Eve's faith. What does she name Cain? I've gotten a man, the Lord. I've gotten a man, con, to get, to acquire, to possess. But she calls him the Lord. She believes he's the one, you know, or at least in faith, you know, it's going to be through my children that this seed's going to come eventually. Adam and Eve had faith. I just say all that to say that we know that he didn't begin with Abel because Adam and Eve, you know, died and went to hell. Adam and Eve went to heaven. God made the two of them. God makes Adam from the dust and breathes into him. God makes Eve from one rib and breathes into her. Nobody else gets made that way. Adam and Eve are in heaven. The author later admits he's selective in his examples. If you go to verse 32. And what more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. A lot of other people I could have mentioned here. So let's just recognize he doesn't start with Abel because he's the first person of faith. He's the first person he wants to talk about. He skips a lot of people, including David, as he mentions later. Who's bigger than David? All right, so he admits he's being selective, and then he says, by faith, more of a sacrifice. That's literally the way it says, more. The more goes with the word sacrifice. Abel from Cain, and that's the way you do a comparison. It's beautiful. Abel, para, Cain. When you want to do a comparison, you do it with that word. Offered to God, through which he was witnessed to be righteous, witnessing on the basis of his gifts, God. So it puts all that first so you really get the emphasis. God was witnessing on the basis of his gifts, and through which, having died, yet he speaks. So it's more, that word more can be more in quantity or more in quality, and it's obviously more in quality. It's not that Abel offered more stuff to God, and that's why God accepted him, because he brought me more stuff. That's the way I was at Christmas, by the way. The more stuff I got, the more happy I was, but that's not the way God accepts our offerings. I'll give you some examples. Matthew 6:25. Therefore I say to you, Jesus says this, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Obviously, he doesn't mean more stuff. It's more, it's greater, it's higher. It's that kind of comparison. Abel brought a more of a sacrifice, a greater, better, you know, I was tempted to say gooder. I want to say gooder because good is the philosophical word. It was higher in goodness than what Cain brought. And why is that the case? Well, we'll see in a minute. One more example. Same thing. Jesus is talking. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than, a more than Solomon is here. Jesus didn't just mean he had more wisdom than Solomon. He was a greater person, much higher, more important person. He's the Savior. Same thing about Jonah. A greater than Jonah is here. Jesus was greater. Remember the woman at the well? Are you greater than our father? Hey, Jacob who gave us this well? Yeah, he was. Absolutely greater than Jacob. So, both brought their offerings, by the way, both Cain and Abel. So in what way? Let's say, in what way was Abel's offering greater than Cain's? Because it just says more. By faith, more of a sacrifice. In what way was it greater? Both brought their offerings at the appropriate time. The Hebrew literally says at the end of the days, Abel and Cain both bring their offerings. So end of the days, the appropriate days. By the way, the fact that Cain and Abel are bringing offerings to worship God is another argument and proof that Adam and Eve had faith. Who taught them that? Their parents. Their parents taught them, God made you and you worship God and you do it this way. So they both brought offerings appropriate to their vocation. Abel brings an offering to the flock. Cain brings an offering to the ground. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. What else is he going to bring? Abel and his offering was regarded. Cain and his offering was not regarded. That's the way the Hebrew says it. It's the way the Greek says it. Abel and his offering. Cain and his offering. The person comes first. Literally regarded, God looked upon, gazed upon. God looked upon Abel and his offering. God did not look upon Cain and his offering. Okay? This would be the benevolent gaze of God. What was the difference in the person and then in their offering? See, that's the way to ask the question. And there are different answers that have been given. The Septuagint actually says, again, remember, it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament going to about 300 B.C., the first five books anyway. Genesis 4:7, have you not sinned when you have rightly offered it, but not rightly divided it? Now, that is not what the Hebrew says. But that's what the Greek Septuagint translator said when they're trying to come up with a reason. The Septuagint is a great witness to the Hebrew Scriptures, but a lot of times the Septuagint author's bias will creep in. They'll name the Egyptian gods, for example, and things like that when they want to argue against the idolatry and whatever's going on in their day. They kind of insert it, you know. They were sort of good dispensationalists before the time. Taking their current headlines and kind of putting it in their translation to let you know what it's talking about. So they do that sort of thing, and scholars realize that. Philo says that Abel's offering was living. Cain's was lifeless. That's what makes it better. He also says Abel's offering was superior in age, in quality, in strength, and in fatness. Okay, I could read you the quote, but I'm not going to. Josephus says God is honored more by things naturally grown than those things produced by the ingenuity of man. So the goats naturally grow. But, you know, Cain had to cultivate and, you know, use his efforts to get stuff out of the ground. And God takes from nature more than what God takes from man. Now, that's interesting. I wonder if you talk to a rancher and say, you know, you don't spend near as much time and effort on what your stuff comes than this farmer. I bet that your rancher would probably punch you in the face. You know, you got to spend so much more time with animals. You know, you could let the garden go for days, maybe even a week, come back to it, it's not going to be hurting. You let that animal go for a week, it's dead. You got to feed it every day, you got to water it every day, you got to exercise it. I mean, to say that this animal is just naturally produced and this is cultivated is absolutely ridiculous and absurd. But that's Josephus for you, unfortunately. The Midrash Genesis Rabbah, so there's different Midrashes, says that Cain's offering of the earth was less valuable because it was of the earth. The Palestinian Targum says that Abel's works were better, so his sacrifice was accepted. And that is the Palestinian Targum commentary on sort of a extended version, living Bible version, basically, of the text. John Owen says Abel's offering was accepted because of death and blood is necessary for the atonement, and the promised seed is going to be the atonement. However, Calvin says, and I am in favor of Calvin's position, that Abel's sacrifice was preferred to his brothers for no other reason than it was by faith. What does the text say? What does the text say? Without reading anything into it, without assuming things, if we're going to go by just what the text says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which, by faith, he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts through it, and he being dead still speaks. Now, I'm going to get into another one, which I know somebody likes, or people like to point out. We can make all kinds of assumptions about, you know, well, it says Cain brought an offering of the ground and Abel brought the first fruits and the fatness. You know, none of that ceremonial law even exists yet, on the one hand. On the other hand, that's an argument from silence. It doesn't say that Cain didn't bring the best. It just doesn't explicitly say that he did. We're going to get to that in a minute, but I just want you to hear what Calvin said again. Abel's sacrifice was preferred to his brothers for no other reason than that it was by faith. That's what the scripture says. It was by faith that he offered a better sacrifice. If you want to add something else, I think you might be guilty of adding to what God has said. God said it was by faith that he offered a better sacrifice. Why don't we accept that? Let me give you an extended reading here from F.F. Bruce, who cites Calvin positively, as I just expressed it as well. He calls Calvin's exegesis more disciplined than he's comparing it to John Owen. And he says this, Abel's sacrifice was preferred to his brother's for no other reason than that it was sanctified by faith. For surely the fat of brute animals did not smell so sweetly that it could by its odor pacify God. The scripture indeed shows plainly why God accepted his sacrifice, for Moses' words are these, God had respect to Abel and to his gifts. It is hence obviously to be concluded that his sacrifice was accepted because he himself was graciously accepted. But how did he obtain this acceptance save that his heart was purified by faith? Because Abel was accepted only by faith, his offering was accepted because he had faith. There is no other way that we bring a work to God that's accepted, except that we have faith. And then our imperfect, still sin-stained good work, though with real love to God, is accepted and even rewarded because we have faith. And so the unclean parts are purified by the blood of Christ. Arguments in favor of faith alone. Nowhere is the offering said to be a sin offering. In fact, the word gifts actually argues against it. Notice the word gifts being used. God testifying of his gifts. A gift would be a sacrifice of peace offering, to which a grain offering would be perfectly legitimate. So it's not saying it's a sin offering, which you'd bring an animal. Offerings of the fruit of the ground were commanded by God. Leviticus 2, 14, 23, Numbers 18. It does not say Cain brought the first fruit, but it did not say he did not. This is an argument from silence. The whole point of this chapter is the supremacy of those who lived, obeyed, worshiped by faith. Why would we bring the ceremonial law into this? The only reason explicitly said to be the reason by the text is Abel offered by faith. And again, it's Abel and his offering is accepted. Cain and his offering is not accepted. Persons are acceptable only by faith. Jesus calls Abel righteous Abel in Matthew 23, verse 35. Sinners are only righteous by faith. Their works are only acceptable. Their worship is only acceptable. Our prayers, our praises, our service, our offerings, everything else we give are only acceptable by faith. And notice the very next following verse where we get a little summary of these three guys or two guys. Verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please God. The firstborn and the fat can't please God. He has to have faith to please God. He could have brought that all day without faith and God would have hated it. And Cain could have brought a legitimate grain offering with faith and God would have accepted it. 1 John 3:12 says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, that can't mean evaluation of the work based upon the work only. Because otherwise, then 1 John 3:12 is saying Abel was righteous by works. I don't think anybody wants to say that. What does it mean? Abel was righteous by faith. Therefore, his offering was acceptable and his works were righteous. That's what 1 John 3:12 says. Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous, because he came by faith and so his works were righteous. His brother did not came by faith and he could have offered the perfect grain offering, but he didn't come by faith and so his works were considered evil. Cain was evil because he and his worship stood before God apart from faith. And it's foolish and pointless to try to put something else in there. It takes away from the emphasis that we're talking about, which is faith. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. That's an extreme comparison. The sacrifice, the substance, the stuff that the wicked might give, maybe 10,000 bulls. One simple little sentence from the righteous, God delights him. 10,000 bulls, I hate it. Help me, Lord. I'm a sinner. I love it. That's what Proverbs 15 is making a comparison of. And who is the wicked but those who don't come to God by faith? And who is the upright but those who humble themselves and come to God by faith? So we have the actual text from Genesis, just to give you the whole thing here as we move on. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Again, that would be appropriate, but it's also appropriate to bring this grain offering. And we don't get grain offerings by the first buds of grain on the grain. You harvest the grain and you bring it to God. You know, there were wine offerings that you had to pour out. Obviously, that wine had to sit in skins for a certain time. And other things that were not animals, that were legitimate, that were brought to God. And it's a different evaluation of it when you bring those things. But it says, he did not respect... And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. The Lord looked upon Abel's offering, but he did not respect. He did not look upon Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the fundamental fault of unbelieving Israel, I want you to think about that, was in looking to the kind of offering that would please God. That's exactly what they do. Well, what kind of offering do we bring? It'll please God if it's this kind, if we make sure that it's this and not this. But the whole point was they were supposed to come to God by faith. And not get caught up into, oh, you brought the fat. That makes your offering acceptable. No, you brought faith. David says that God doesn't want offerings. God wants me to humble my heart before him. Then I'll bring offerings after I come by faith. That's Psalm. That's the whole point of Psalm 51. Rather than on account of the right thing even. If Cain brought firstborn animals and fat without faith, it would not have been pleasing to God. And if Cain brought a grain offering by faith, it would have been. So what does it mean that Abel still speaks through this same faith? Two main answers that are offered. Oh, we'll be able to finish Abel anyway. Abel's example is of faith. He still speaks to the people by his faith. So we can look at Abel and say, look, Abel's trusted God. And he worshiped God by faith, and that's the way we need to do it. And that's the way Abel still speaks. That's the way he's still speaking. Like any example in Scripture, they're still speaking to us because we learn what it means to come to God. One possibility. The other possibility I put before you is it just seems to have a lot more in its favor. In faith, Abel is still speaking out, and he's still believing God because he's alive in heaven. For God's justice. He's still speaking to God about God's justice that he never got. But by faith, he believes he will. Remember in Genesis 4:10, what does God say? What have you done, Cain? The voice of your brother's blood. Abel's still speaking. Wait, he's dead. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. What does it cry out for? For justice. For God to punish the wicked. Remember, he's going to say about the Jesus' blood, which speaks better things than Abel's. Because Jesus' blood speaks grace and forgiveness. Abel's cries for justice, but it's still speaking. Think about that. Revelation 6:9 talks about the martyrs, those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony, which they held. Was that not the reason Abel was slain? Because he worshiped God rightly, had faith, and therefore showed Cain to be wicked. They cried out to God, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Is that not what Abel is actually saying right now, being one of those martyrs under the altar? Is that not what Revelation teaches? Again, Matthew 23, verse 5, 35 rather, Jesus says that on you, this generation, may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, must still be speaking, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between where, Denny?
The altar and the temple.
You better get it. Yes, the altar and the temple. The blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And we murdered between. It's an inside joke. I can't tell you the reason, but I knew Denny would get it. Whom he murdered between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. There is still this speech in heaven to God that says we need justice to be done. And in fact, that's probably the way Abel is still speaking, because he still believes what he hasn't gotten yet. He's still believing in God for that justice. And you can believe in God that God will make right anything that's been done wrong to you because of your faith as well. So we'll have to stop there. We only got through one of them. Nobody tell all the incredible things that we learned that didn't make the tape, just that thunder covers it up. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you. We could spend this time in your word, how we pray that you would be with us as we worship you. Send forth your spirit into our hearts that we would be pleasing in your sight and that we would want to please you more. In Jesus' name, amen.